When I was a little kid, I went with my dad to the City Rescue Mission in downtown Lansing because my dad was going to preach that night and he invited me to come along with him. Now, here's the thing you need to know about my dad. My dad is not a pastor. My dad is a lawyer. And I know, it's shocking. He's a Christian and a lawyer. I didn't know those two things could work together, but they can. God's grace is that big. Anyway, so I went with my dad down to the City Rescue Mission so that he would preach. And all I remember about that night is that my dad kept dropping his Bible. And it's not that my dad is a klutz or anything like that. He kept dropping his Bible on purpose. So what he would do is he was standing up front, and as he's preaching, he would hold his Bible out at arm length like this. And he asked everyone there a question. He said, if I was to let go of my Bible, what would happen? And of course, everyone there and everyone here knows the answer to that question. If he let go of the Bible, it was going to fall, right? Like that. So my dad drops his Bible and then he picks his Bible back up. And I remember he stood in front of everybody again and he said, okay, now, if I hold my Bible like this and I let go of it, what's going to happen? And everybody knew, just like we all know, you drop it again, every time it's going to fall to the ground. And so my dad did this multiple times and then he stopped. And he asked the question, he said, why? Why does that happen? Every time I let go of my Bible, why does it fall to the ground? And we all know that the answer to that question is it falls to the ground because of the law of gravity. And my dad explained to everyone there that the law of gravity is like the pull of sin on our lives. And unfortunately, I was so little, I don't remember much more about my dad's message. I'm sure he got to the gospel, or at least he got to the point of maybe clinging to the Bible or something like that. But I remember my little mind just getting stuck thinking about this idea that sin is so inevitable that it's like gravity, that no matter what I do, sin is just going to always pull me down, that there's a law at work. And this week, as I was studying the passage that we're going to be in together in Romans, I just kept thinking about that day and my dad dropping his Bible over and over. Today, we are in a chunk of the book of Romans that has divided the church for 2,000 years. And it's divided the church for 2,000 years because there are three primary and very different interpretations of this passage, and they fall along certain dividing lines, right? And so there was a guy by the name of St. Augustine. And St. Augustine, he held to one of these views early in his ministry, and then over the course of his study of Scripture, over his lifetime, he moved to another position. Martin Luther famously held to the position that St. Augustine got to, and he even praised St. Augustine for the bold move of changing his theology, which, by the way, sometimes happens, right? We mature, we begin to see new things in Scripture. So what I want to do today is I want to give you the three positions from this passage. I want to share with you what I think the text is saying, and then we're going to work through it together. Now, you already heard Hezekiah read this passage earlier, so I want you to try to recall what he read. Remember, it's kind of a crazy passage, right? And if you have your Bibles handy, you can just flip over and have them in front of you if it's helpful to you. We're going to be in Romans 7, starting in verse 14 today. And here are the three main positions from this text. Position one is that this passage is talking about someone who is not a Christian. They're a non-Christian. They never followed Christ, or you know, all that. So they're not a Christian. Position two is that this passage is talking about immature Christians. So this passage is talking about someone who is a Christian, but just they're not really mature, and they got some growing up to do, that whole thing. And position three is that this passage is talking about the normative experience of Christians, and that the Apostle Paul is using himself as an example of a normal thing that Christians go through. Now, I hold to position three, which is the one, by the way, that St. Augustine got to and that Martin Luther held. In fact, Martin Luther coined a Latin phrase that I want to teach you today that describes this position in this passage in Romans 7. So here it is. It's a Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator peccator. I was going to back peccator, right? Simul justus el peccator. That is a Latin phrase that I want you to memorize and say better than I can say it. Now, let's break that down for a second. What is simul? Well, simul is where we get our word simultaneous. It means at the same time. That's simul. What is justus? Kind of spelled like justice, right? Well, justus is the Latin word for righteous or for just. So it means to be just. So we've got simultaneously just. The word et, you've probably heard before. If you think back to your high school English class, if you studied Shakespeare in your English class, you probably studied Julius Caesar. And there's the scene in there where the emperor is being assassinated and he famously declares to his friend Brutus, what does he say? Et tu, Brute, which means what? And you, Brutus? Like, you're going to betray me? The word et means and. That's all it means, right? Okay. And peccator, which I can never say right, means sinner. So this phrase, simul justus et peccator, means simultaneously saint and sinner. To be a saint and a sinner at the same time. To be someone who is saved and just and righteous and a wretch at the same time. In fact, I made a play on words on this with a book I wrote a couple of years ago called Wretched Saints. It's this idea that we are simultaneously a wretch and a saint. That is the normal life of a follower of Jesus. And it explains why, as my dad so clearly illustrated, when you let go, every single time you fall. So let's dive into our passage today and see if we are all doomed because of this. Romans 7, starting in verse 14, says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under the law." Now, there's something stunning in what Paul has just done when he starts here. Do you see what he's done? He writes these words, "We know." We know that the law is spiritual. That was last week's message, which Young covered so brilliantly. So I won't belabor his point. If you missed it, go back and listen to last week's message. The law is good, right? The law is holy. It shows us that we are neither of those things. We are neither good, we are not holy. We know that the law is spiritual. We know that, Paul says. But then what does he say next? Paul says, "But I am of the flesh." I, Paul, am, what does he say? Of the flesh, I am sold as a slave under sin. Do you see why there's such a hot debate on this passage? If Paul is a follower of Christ, which presumably he would be as an apostle, if he is a mature follower of Christ, which presumably he would be as an apostle of Christ, how can there be any sense in which Paul can describe himself as being a slave to sin, right? Isn't that a thing of his past? That's position one. Or if it's presently true, does that just mean he's being immature? That's position two, right? But Paul, the apostle, is writing this dense theological letter to the Roman Christians, and he says in the middle of this letter, "I am of the flesh. I am sold as a slave under sin." Right now, those things are presently true of me, Paul says. Now let's let Paul continue because it kind of gets worse. Verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand what I'm doing because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate." Have you ever felt that way? This would be one of those times where people would yell amen, right? Where are you in your life? Have you ever been in this moment where you knew what you were doing was wrong? And yet you did that thing that you knew was wrong anyway. And the whole time you're doing that thing that is wrong, you're saying to yourself, "What am I doing?" And here's one of the reasons I'm compelled to think that Paul is talking about himself here in the present tense. Because as a follower of Jesus, as a person who is saved, as someone who has already been justified by Jesus, this sentence shows that Paul's desires have changed. You see it? He says, I hate what I'm doing. I don't understand what I'm doing. I practice what I hate. See, this is what happens when you become a follower of Jesus. You place your faith in him. He begins to transform you from the inside out. And when you place your faith in Jesus, your heart just starts changing. You start to desire different things. And deep down, you don't want to sin anymore. And even when you are sinning, even when you're consciously sinning, you don't want to sin. You want to please God. You want to obey. But then even though all of that is true, you end up like the Apostle Paul doing the stuff that you hate. We sin anyway, and then we ask ourselves with Paul, what am I doing? And I think it is so easy to think that somehow this struggle will eventually go away. But it doesn't. For those of us who are Christians, and for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we know this paradox is constantly at work in our lives. Let me just describe it in Latin. Simul justus et peccator. On one hand, we have this thing called the flesh. We're sinful. On the other hand, we have this thing called the spirit. And Paul goes on to explain that there's this battle that is going on inside of us, and he uses the terminology of laws. Let me just read the rest of this chunk. Just listen carefully and see if you can track with Paul's logic as he lays it out. He says, now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good, right? If you know that you don't want to do it, that means you agree that the law is good, right? He says, so now I am no longer the one doing it, but it's the sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discovered this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. Okay. If you are a follower of Jesus, you know this battle. As Paul's laying that out, you're like, yeah, I know that. I know that push and pull, the desire to follow after Jesus, the deep conviction to do the right thing, and then the inevitable failure to do so, the dropping of the Bible, so to speak. Now, please hear me. Please hear the Apostle Paul. This is the normal life of a follower of Jesus. You're not uniquely out of step with scripture. You're not weird. You're not messed up if you struggle. You're normal. This is what it means to be a Christian. I love Martin Luther's commentary on it. This is from a bunch of lectures he gave on the book of Romans. He said this. He said, sin remains in the spiritual man, in the Christian, in order that he may exercise himself in grace, put off his pride, and check his arrogance. He who confesses his sins should not believe that he can thereby shake off the burden of sin and quietly live on in sin, but he should know that when he puts off the burden of sin, he enters the warfare for God and takes up a new burden for God against the devil and his own remaining faults. So this is where we find ourselves as followers of Jesus. We are in a lifelong battle with sin, and we know that Jesus has already defeated sin. Now, I've often wondered why God allowed that to happen, right? If Jesus has already handled it all, right? Why in the moment of our belief, doesn't our struggle with sin just poof, go away, right? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons, and Luther gives us three good ones. To really grasp these, though, we have to kind of place ourselves in the moment. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to think back to a recent time when you sinned and you knew you were sinning. I'm not gonna have you tell anyone, so it's just between you and God. By the way, this shouldn't be that difficult of an exercise. You should be able to come up with some sin that you've done recently. Maybe it was an attitude, maybe it was an action. Bring that experience to mind for a second. You got it? That time when you did something wrong and you knew it was wrong? What did you do in that moment? There's a lot that can happen in that moment. You can, as Martin Luther said, know that you are saved. I think that's what he means when he says confesses his sins. And yet, because you know you're saved, you just keep quietly living in sin. And you keep giving in to that warfare. You just keep on sinning. And Paul's already covered that, why that's a bad idea in previous chapters. And so I'm not going to go there. But Luther says, you can't just shake off the burden of sin and keep sinning. Rather, he says, we do three things. Or three things happen when we continue to battle with sin. The first, we exercise ourselves in grace. Oh, I love that phrase. We exercise ourselves in grace. You remember that Jesus has already taken care of the eternal consequences of your sin. You know that you have already received what you don't deserve, namely grace, right? And so you lean into that. You exercise that grace. You marvel that Jesus has saved you, even though you continue to sin. In fact, Jesus saved you before you had even sinned the sin that you're busy sinning with, right? And this focusing on the grace of God, this exercising the grace of God leads to the next thing Luther says. What he says? He says, it puts off your pride. When you begin to exercise your grace, you realize you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself better. It would be like me trying to drop my Bible and make it float like a balloon, right? It's not going to happen. That knocks down our pride. And in Luther's words, it checks our arrogance. Isn't that great? The most humble people that I know are the people who are the quickest to point out their own sins. It also seems that the older I get, the more I see my sin. And then it makes sense. Because I know a lot of old saints who are so quick to point out their sin, and they're not even really big sins. I'm 49 years old. I have 49 years of listening to my flesh. The desires of my flesh are, in a lot of ways, easier to follow than following the word of God and what he wants for my life. It's easier to let go and to fall, to collapse into sin, to just lay there on the ground. So what do we do? Well, in the words of Martin Luther, we enter the warfare. Last week, it's a true story. I had to call a friend of mine to apologize to him because I had sinned against him. And the crazy thing is, he didn't even know I'd sinned against him. He would never have known if I didn't tell him. No one would have known, but I would have known. And the sin, it was living in here and it was eating me up inside and I couldn't even sleep. And so I called this guy and I told him what I had done. I was embarrassed and it was humbling. And his response was so godly and so gracious that it pointed me to the grace of God, and it was an exercise of grace. That's the battle we're in. We are going to sin. It's as inevitable as gravity's pull. We can't just shake off the burden of sin, but we shouldn't quietly keep living in it either. We've got to battle with it, not in our own strength, but knowing that the battle has already been won by Jesus. We are simul justus et peccator until the day we are with him for all eternity. And when the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 7 is he's giving us a sneak peek at his own internal battle as a Christian. Look what he writes in verse 24 and 25. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." So this is what he's saying. He says, our battle with sin, what he calls the body of death, is in one sense over. Jesus handled it on the cross. As Paul writes these words, he is subtly modeling for us something else, and it's easy to miss. What is he modeling for us? He's modeling us that we can't do this battle on our own. First, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He knows that it's only through Jesus' strength. But the other thing he does is he models in a public letter to the Romans that we need one another too. See, sometimes we try to psych ourselves up to battle sin, and some of us are better at others, and sometimes in our life we're better at it than others, but eventually we're gonna need to recruit some help. We're gonna need others to help us battle with our sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you just try to stop sinning in some area in your life and it just, you can never do it, right? You're like, you get up in the morning, you're like, today I will not gossip. And then inevitably that day you get this juicy tidbit of information just begging to be repeated. And then you run into your friend who really knows that person and you're just like, yeah, right? Or you're like, God, today I will treat that jerk nicely, right? You just can't do it. And so what do? Most of us, we try harder for a while, which doesn't work, and then we give up because we don't want to fight anymore. Because the pull of sin is so strong, it's like gravity. And when we try not to sin by adding rules to our lives or beating ourselves up, we eventually end up failing. It's why I think Paul, the apostle, uses himself as an example here. It's why he's showing us that this is normative for the Christian experience. We can know that we are not alone, and we can know that we can't go it alone. And Jesus has already given us a way to remember all of this. You know the way that Jesus gives us to remember all this? It's called the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper is something we haven't been able to do together as a church family in over a year. A few weeks ago, we did, at our in-person services, do the Lord's Supper. And a lot of people have done it in their homes, with their life groups, in their roof communities. But as far as a full church family, we haven't done this. And one of the reasons we haven't done this is because one of the most powerful parts of the Lord's Supper is that we do it together. One of the words for Lord's Supper is the word communion, which is where we also get the word community. Because the Lord's Supper was something that was meant to be taken with other people. It's part of the whole point. But we're gonna do it today anyway. And we're gonna do our best to make it a community thing, whether you're in person or online. And so I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the practice of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. It's so familiar that you might even miss how beautiful this thing is. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, by the way, this passage is often misquoted. Let me reread it again. He said this, "This is my body, which is for you," or in some translations, "which is given for you." In context, what Paul is saying here is that both Jesus's physical body and his body, the church, is given to us. You and me, right now, we are the body of Christ in our community. And what he's saying partially here is we are in this together. And that eating the bread, as Martin Luther said, is a way of exercising grace. It's remembering that the body of Christ, his physical body, quite literally, and our community as a body of Christ is given for us. He continues and says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So when we drink the cup, we are proclaiming that Jesus's death broke the law of death for us. The law of death that kept dragging us down like gravity. And one day, there will be no more gravitational pull towards sin in our lives. One day we will be set free. And on that day, by the way, there's gonna be something called the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's where Jesus is gonna celebrate and break bread with us again. He said he's not even gonna drink again until that day. And so one of the reasons we feel bad when we sin is everything inside of us as a follower of Jesus longs for that day when we will be caught up in the righteousness of who we are. The wretched part of us longs to be the saint part of us. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we declare that that day is coming. So this is what we're gonna do. In a couple minutes, I'm gonna go join the band and Miriam's gonna join us so that we can take the Lord's Supper together. And when I go to do that, if you are watching this at home, if you're online and you have bread and wine or bread and juice, I want you to go get it while we do that. And if you don't have bread and wine, that's totally fine. Just take this time to reflect on Jesus's work on the cross for you. Remember that you're part of a church family, that we're all in this together. And if you're in one of our in-person services, you should have the communion elements at your seat. And be careful, you have to do it the right side up, otherwise you're gonna spill it everywhere. So just a little note there. But you should have those at your seat. And what I wanna do is when I head over to the band, I want you to stand up and turn around and face some other folks. Now, please keep social distance, right? Because there's going to be a moment where you're going to take your mask off to take the Lord's Supper and you put it right back on, right? So stay socially distanced, but somehow connect in community with a few other people today. Just if you just want to wave at them, wave at them. If you want to say hi, if you want to introduce yourself, use this time just for a couple minutes to connect with others and to remember that we are the body of Christ now that represents his body here on earth. And then when you're ready, take the bread, take the wine with the people that you are with, whether you're in person or online. And when the band and I are done, they're going to continue to lead us in worship through song. And whenever you're ready, you can join us and start singing along with us. Hopefully that all makes sense. And so go grab your communion elements right now. Go get your people right now. And let's take the Lord's Supper together.